weak to see or hear them, although their own senses had intensified so that they could hear and see new things.
What these studies tell us is that firstly, our knowledge about human being is much less than what we assume. And secondly, we have to confess that our current scientific tools are inadequate for these novel areas of research. And finally, and most importantly, not everyone has the same experience of death.
يَعْلَمُونَ ظَاهِرًا مِنْ الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا, the Quran says. People appreciate only very surface aspects of the creation. وَهُمْ بِالْآخِرَةِ هُمْ غَافِلُونَ, and they're oblivious of the expansive nature of what I have really created.
Generally, death is an experience similar to the birth of a baby, where it travels from one world to another. The difference, however, is that the baby cannot remember anything from its previous world, while the baby's soul is extremely astute and can feel the difference. By entering into that realm, the soul moves one step closer to its completion, and its power to comprehend the realities of existence would increase. Hence, it is now one stage nearer to the final destination, meeting with the Lord. A meeting which is not like meeting of a person with another person, but meeting of two worlds.
The whole purpose of this worldly life, this transient, ephemeral and fleeting 70 or 80 years, is that we prepare our souls, we make them ready and fit for the divine proximity and divine neighborhood, so that we become the neighbors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We become fit to have that beatific vision in paradise.
The soul is very difficult to define, but in a simple expression, it is what we call I, the one who wills, who decides, who judges, who loves and hates, the one who uses the body as a means towards its end. We usually think that these are functions of the mind, while the mind is a simple conglomeration of absolutely separate cells.
We have to see what defines a person. Is it the body or is it the me within the body? When we're growing up as kids, we have that me in us. As we grow older, we feel that this same me that I had when I was a kid is still that same me. Of course, experiences are added to me, but the me is the same me. We can't fool ourselves. As we grow older and older, the same me again and again. So, does the person die? We have to see. The body will die for sure. The body is destroyed for sure, but the person, no, the person will live on. That me, or in other words, the soul, is going to live on.
Meccans asked the Prophet, tell us what the ruh is, what is the spirit? He said, يَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنِ الرُّوحِ قُلِ الرُّوحُ مِنْ أَمْرِ رَبِّي. They ask you about the soul, what it is. Tell them that the soul is my Lord's command. And that's all you can understand. You can't understand more than that. And of course, you know, when I say you can't understand more than that, you know, some people will say, well, we live in a very enlightened age of science and technology and information, and we have everything on our fingertips. But let me tell you, you know, the best minds in physics, the best minds in biochemistry, the best minds in genetics, best minds in technology and engineering, and in every field will say to you, we only know this much. We only know this much of the physical world.
It is true that the soul knows this world by the help of body and its different organs. And if it was not for the body, the soul would have not known anything. It is as the Quran mentions, وَاللَّهُ أَخْرَجَكُمْ مِنْ بُطُونِ أُمَّهَاتِكُمْ لَا تَعْلَمُونَ شَيْئًا وَجَعَلَ لَكُمُ السَّمْعَ وَالْأَبْصَارَ وَالْأَفْئِدَةَ لَعَلَّكُمْ تَشْكُرُونَ. God has brought you forth from the wombs of your mothers while you did not know anything. He made for you hearing, eyesight, and hearts so that you may appreciate mutually. If it was not for the soul, the body would not have been able to do anything. Death happens when the soul leaves the body. The question is, what would the soul do without the body, which was its only means to every end? The answer is that it lives in another body.
When you die, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts your soul in another body. Now, let's say it like this. You have a body in the once you die as well. And you will eat, you will drink, and so on. Or you will be punished to an extent. And this is called the mithali body, they call it. Which means that you have that same shape and form, but you don't have material anymore. Okay, so you have height, width, maybe length, but you don't have that material. Okay, it's not something tangible. And that's why we, in this realm of life, we can't see those who have passed away.
The soul is the real us. The body is a vehicle. That's why when, for example, we look in the mirror and we say, I, we don't mean this body with its limbs. If we were to lose a hand tomorrow and look in the mirror, we'll still say I and mean the same thing. We won't say I less five fingers. So we have an understanding of the real us, what we refer to as I. This soul requires, depending on which environment it is in, a body of sorts. And there will be a more subtle body that it occupies as it moves on into Barzakh, and an even more subtle body that it occupies when it moves into the Day of Judgment.
Death is really a move from one realm of existence into another. It is moving from the physical world, the material world, the touchable world, the tangible world, into the realm of spirit, the realm that is spiritual, the realm that is beyond and above the laws of physics, really. Gravitation or material or physical things actually don't exist in that world. It's a world of its own, with its own laws and with its own way of operating.
That spiritualistic communication or spiritualistic sense is simply that sense which is not materialistic, the sense which is got that third component, if we may call it.
Rumi refers to these senses in his famous book Masnawi. There are five senses other than these five senses. Those are like red gold, while these are like copper. The prophets communicated with the angels through these senses, and the Prophet of Islam went to Mi'raj, the ascension, with his spiritual body, and heard and saw things by his spiritual senses. These senses will be activated for all after they die.
In this world, the soul is not able to manifest its true potentials. It is governed largely by the constraints of the material world around it. And it is an uneasy, if you like, passenger in the vehicle that is the body. However, there is a purpose to this existence, and the soul requires to have this phase of its existence. But it really, if you like, flies and flourishes once it is free from that fetter of the body, and that is real life.
The spiritual body grows with us as we grow in this world. In fact, we have one aspect of this rooted in the middle world, and that is why we can communicate with that world in our dreams. So in this world, we live in two bodies, but since one is like an image of the other and completely matched on it, we realize that. Now, these two bodies belong to two dimensions of the same existence. On the moment of death, the soul discards its physical body and leaves this world with its spiritual body. So when we talk of death, we actually talk of ourselves in a new body, a body which is much more complicated and much more magnificent than our physical body.
The awareness, the power of the soul that is that is available to it, even in Barzakh, is exponentially different to that which was available to it in life. Even the kafir and the agnostic and the atheist, their ma'rifah and knowledge of reality is much greater than any scholar who's alive now, because the veils have been lifted and they see.
So every one of us leave this world in a spiritual body, a body which is lighter, fresher, and more agile than the body in which we are living now. A body with a special DNA partially created by us in this world. But what type of experience is death? Isn't going to be the same for all? Join me in the next episode of Discovering Islam to talk about this in more details. Until then, peace be with you.
Insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Wa'uzlifatil jannatu lil muttaqin.
And paradise will be brought near that day to the righteous.
Dear listeners, previously we discussed up to the 90th verse of chapter Shu'ara. The 90th verse says, وَأُزْلِفَتِ الْجَنَّةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ, and the next one, وَبُرِّزَتِ الْجَحِيمُ لِلْغَاوِينَ, and the paradise shall be brought near for the pious, and the hell shall appear plainly to the erring ones. Now, in the previous verses, we saw how Prophet Abraham supplicates to the Lord. However, in these verses, the Holy Quran tries to explain the status of paradise and hell. So, the topic somehow changes.
وَأُزْلِفَتِ الْجَنَّةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. The paradise shall be brought near for the pious. And then it says, وَبُرِّزَتِ الْجَحِيمُ لِلْغَاوِينَ. On the other hand, the hell shall appear plainly to the erring ones. The Quranic word uzlifat, as mentioned here, means to approach. And the Arabic word burrizat is derived from the word buruz, which means to appear. Now about the words muttaqin and ghawin. The word muttaqin you already know the meaning to. It means the pious ones. But the word ghawin, the word ghawin is derived from the word riwa, and it is called to a kind of vice and ignorance that somehow originates from decadence of belief. Now the Quran says, "Uzlifat al-jannatu lil-muttaqin, burrizat al-jahim lil-ghawin." The paradise will be brought near for the pious ones, and hell shall appear plainly to the erring ones. This explanation is, in fact, about the time before they enter into paradise or hell, when each of these two groups will see their own abode in front of them. Then the believers will become happy, and the misguided ones will terrify. And this is the first step of their reward and retribution, seeing what they have sent beforehand for themselves.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
word. In this series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
Now, dear listeners, as you may have noticed, the verse says, "Uzlifatil Jannatu lil-muttaqin." The paradise will be brought for the pious ones, and this is really interesting. It does not say the pious will be made approach to paradise, but it says paradise will be brought near for the pious. This meaning points to their very great and worthy rank on that day. The rank of a true mu'min, a pious believer, is even higher than the rank of the paradise itself. That is why uzlifatil jannatu lil-muttaqin. Yes, it is so. The one who has abstained from the sins, the one who has had self-control throughout his entire life in this universe, he deserves to be approached by paradise on that day. Anyway, the next verse says, وَبُرِّزَتِ الْجَحِيمُ لِلْغَاوِينَ. Hell shall appear plainly for the erring ones. This point is also worth mentioning,
that the application of the word غاوين, the erring ones, in this verse is the same meaning which has been applied in the story of Satan after when he was sent away, where he says in the Holy Quran, فَبِعِزَّتِكَ لَأُغْوِيَنَّهُمْ أَجْمَعِينَ. One other possible meaning that is worth mentioning regarding these two verses is that some commentators believe that the true meaning of hell being plainly in sight for the deviators and paradise be brought near for the pious ones is that when they are put in their own graves, the door of paradise will be opened to the grave of the mu'min, and the door of hell will be opened into the grave of the unbeliever. Of course, this is what they have done with their own hands. This is what they deserve. But even in this situation, the good tidings, the glad tidings, precede the warnings. First, uzlifat al-jannah, and then the Quran says, Burrizat al-Jahim. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets this life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also visit our website at parstoday.com. Until the next program, take care.
Things always worked for me, worry, and that's when faith begins.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Thank you.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladheena amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri was salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear audience of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Asad Jafari.
The cultivation of an Islamic identity has been our topic. We want to, inside of the heart of our hearts, we want to be a proud Muslim that can identify with the deen. But there are barriers, and one of them I talked about yesterday was internalized Islamophobia. The second barrier that happens when we're trying to establish an Islamic identity is a lack of certainty. And so, you know, when you begin to have certainty in a certain concept, you easily identify with it. On the flip side, if you're doubting it, you'll creep a little bit away from it. So how do we build certainty? Let's first recognize that all of us sometimes live our life on the basis of certainty. We have to be certain of certain things, and we make a decision based on that. Okay, there are levels of certainty in Islam. I'll do my best tonight to make sure that I get the point across to my young guys out there that to doubt the deen is okay. In fact, sometimes it's welcomed. In fact, sometimes it's necessary. Provided you go through the proper steps to clear those doubts. Sometimes my challenge in understanding today's generation is not their boldness, is not their questions, is not the way they think. I find that, as I've said many times, to be very inspiring. But they don't go through the right channels to clear the doubts up. I don't know why that is. I have my own theories, but those are all just my theories. When in reality, like I said over and over again, the resources available today to clear up any Islamic doubt are numerous resources. In the form of classes, in the form of conferences, seminars, majalis, directly connecting with the alim, you name it. There's no reason why any of your doubts should not be answered, provided you go through the right source. Right? Doing an English search on Google for something that you're confused about obviously is not the right source. Asking somebody who has not stepped foot in the Hawza, for example, is not the right source. You would not do that for any other science. You wouldn't do it for the deen either. I talk about these conversations, right, between in the Quran, between the prophets, some prophets and God. And this is one of them. Verse number 260 of Surah Baqarah, if you're following along. 260. Very famous story when Nabi Ibrahim is asking Allah for a little bit of certainty. And to me, it's an incredible conversation. It just warms my heart. He says to Allah, وَإِذَا قَالَ إِبْرَاهِيمُ رَبِّي, he says, oh my Lord, show me, كَيْفَ تُحْيَ الْمَوْتَى, show me how you bring the dead back to life. The question alone is beautiful. The tone by which the Quran, I can't stop smiling, the tone by which the Quran even mentions this is beautiful. Sometimes I tell you, these du'as we recite, right? And some of you, mashallah, recite duas on a regular basis to the point where you have them memorized. Look at the way that the imams and the prophets will talk to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's this closeness, this frankness, this certainty. The fact that I know what I'm looking for is right here. Like, if I can kind of, you know, paraphrase, and I mean no disrespect, I'm just trying to bring it down to my level, that he's saying, look, God, let me in on your secret. How do you do this? It's just me and you. It's okay. I won't tell others. Just tell me. It's okay. Just between me and you. I'm your Khalil, right? We're close. It's beautiful the way he approaches. And Nabi Musa, time and time again, I talked about this with somebody else. Time and time again, God, why this? Why that? Why this? How do you do it? How do you bring the dead back to life? And God says, Allah, awalam tu'min, you don't believe? What happened to your belief? What a beautiful question by God. I'm so happy he asked that question. You don't believe? No. Qala bala. Yes, I believe. Walakin liyatma'inna qalbi. I want a little bit of rest in my heart. A little bit of itminan. I want to be mutma'in. I want to have that certainty in my heart. I want to be easy. I just want to make sure. I want to, you know, get that rubber stamp on my heart. It's a very beautiful exchange. Now he goes on to talk about the birds and train them on the mountain. That's a story that all of you, some of you know. That's not my point. My point is the initial now approach by Nabi Ibrahim to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The fact that he's asking Nabi Ibrahim what you don't believe. That's a very important question. By that question, Allah is saying to believe and to have certainty are two different things. Right off the bat. He's asking, tell me how you do something. You don't believe? I do. He responds by saying, I believe, but I want itminan. It's a very important discussion. On top of that, having faith does not mean that you can't ask questions. That's another, I think, fallacy inside of the mind of our youth. That if I ask the too many questions, the person in front of me might think, oh, this guy is off the path. How many times do I have my parents tell me, "Aajkal ke bache, oh my God, yeh sawal, woh sawal, why? I'll tell you, your journey as elders, I'm being very general, your journey towards the deen was through amal. You did it enough times to the point where you started believing in it. You saw the effects of it. I don't know the culture was there when you were growing up in your respective countries and cities of actually going and sitting in a class and approaching an alim and having, you know, texting him, WhatsApping him and calling him. Wasn't there back then. You did it enough times where it started to seep in through repetition. Tafheem, remember incorporation? Over and over and over again. This generation has to go through the other way. Explain it to me. Let's talk about it. Let's analyze it. I have a lot of questions. A lot of yeah, but, which is great. And then I begin to kind of have that yaqeen. It's just a different approach. So this initial discussion in Surah Baqarah between Nabi Ibrahim and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling our youth it's okay, you can ask. Even the Khalil of Allah is asking, how do you do this? How do you do it? So asking questions, looking for more information, trying to travel up the levels of faith, is not a reflection of your low iman. A lot of my young guys right now in front of me, at home, on that side of the building, I know you have 1,000 questions, but you feel like, let me keep them to myself. I'm worried about judgment. I'm worried about this and that. And I ask you, please, do not ever leave a question unanswered. A lot of problems happen. The first thing is that either you'll search on your own for the answer, which is very dangerous, or you'll convince yourself that the deen doesn't have the answer, which is even more dangerous, which triggers the idea of me calling out my religion. Moving away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Entering that internalized Islamophobia. Because Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam, Allahumma salli ala. He has a very beautiful, profound, irfanic hadith. To me at least. He talks about levels. And I want you to see where yaqeen in certainty is. On this level. He says, A'la'i darajat al-zuhud adna'i darajat al-wara. The highest level of zuhud is the lowest level of wara, taqwa, piety. That statement alone takes a whole extra. If you are somebody who is working towards zuhud, being a zahid or zahida, detaching yourself from this dunya, making sure that you give everything its due value and nothing more, if you are working towards a higher level of that, he says, no, the highest level of that is the lowest level of piety. وَأَعْلَىٰ دَرَجَاتُ الْوَرَىٰ أَدْنَىٰ دَرَجَاتُ الْيَقِينَ. The highest level of this taqwa is the lowest level of certainty. meaning if you've reached a high level of piety, you've just scratched the surface of certainty. وَأَعْلَىٰ الدَّرَجَاتُ الْيَقِينِ أَدْنَىٰ الدَّرَجَاتُ الرِّضَىٰ. The highest level of yaqeen is you're scratching the surface of the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Understand now the level of رَاضِيَةً مَرْضِيَةً of Imam Hussein. From Zohar to Wara to yaqeen, all the way where? Tafsir says, it's not him. Allah says, اِرْجِعِ إِلَىٰ رَبِّكِ. This is a hadith that tells about levels. And that's one thing that I want all of myself especially to understand, that the deen is a deen of harakat and a deen of movement. Not a deen to be complacent or to be stationary or to be static. No, you got to keep moving. You got to make sure your yesterday is a little bit worse than your today. And your tomorrow a little bit better than your today.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matin شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمني صل
عليه In the limelight.
In April of this year, the British government announced a controversial plan to send illegal migrants entering the United Kingdom without a visa to Rwanda, a country in East Africa. However, a last-minute ruling from the European Court of Human Rights has stopped this operation for now. Human rights activists have warned that this British plan to transfer refugees to Rwanda will create an uncertain fate for them. And also, the asylum seekers have warned that they will commit suicide if this British plan is implemented. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this issue. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has more for us. An internal safeguarding document has revealed that Britain's Home Office has warned that its Rwanda policy was causing a rise in the number of asylum seekers reporting feeling suicidal and vanishing from hotel accommodation. Labour peer Helena Kennedy, QC, has called the Home Office heartless for pursuing the policy despite officials knowing how much damage it was causing to people. The minutes of an internal Home Office safeguarding board on 27th of April 2022, 2 weeks after the former Home Secretary Priti Patel announced a Rwanda deal, show Home Office officials asking accommodation contractors, including those from Serco and Clear Springs, how asylum seekers were reacting to news about the deal. The contractors responded that they had seen an increase in asylum seekers threatening to harm themselves, and that some had left hotel accommodation. The minutes obtained by the Scottish Refugee Council in a Freedom of Information response show one contractor saying, "It has certainly raised tensions within the service user population. There has been a steady trend of service users who are saying they could potentially harm themselves if they were facing the prospect of being deported to Rwanda. This was from all demographics of the group. Another added, "We have seen in recent days or so a definite increase in those that are leaving hotels saying they're going to live with family or just going absent from hotels." Doctors, lawyers and human rights campaigners have said repeatedly that the threat of being sent to Rwanda was seriously damaging the health of asylum seekers. Emma Jin, the director of the charity Medical Justice, said, "This freedom of information disclosure shows the Home Office's own contractors back up our medical evidence warning that there is an increased level of self-harm and suicide risk following the Rwanda policy announcements. Yet the Home Office seems to be carrying on regardless. It is heartless and most disturbing and makes one wonder if the Home Office has any limits as to what it is prepared to subject human beings to." According to a 21-year-old Syrian asylum seeker who spoke to The Guardian, the main topic of conversation in his hotel was how people would commit suicide if the Home Office forced them to board a flight to Rwanda. The young Syrian asylum seeker said, "I have seen many asylum seekers leave the hotels because of the Rwanda threat. In the hotel, we talked a lot about doing suicide here in the United Kingdom to avoid being sent to Rwanda. I'm in constant fear of both the present and the future. I do not know what my fate will be, and this instability haunts me and haunts every asylum seeker in the United Kingdom." Website Info Migrants has also covered the same story. Medical evidence in a report shows that the risk of suicide among asylum seekers in Britain has risen ever since the policy of sending them to Rwanda was first floated earlier in 2022. British charity Medical Justice published an analysis looking at mental state of 36 asylum seekers who had arrived in Britain recently and were held in immigration detention centres, where they faced the threat of being sent to Rwanda. The report, titled "Who's Paying the Price? The Human Cost of the Rwanda Removals," found that 11 of the 36 asylum seekers interviewed had suicidal thoughts, and that one had attempted suicide twice before. The clinicians who wrote the paper found that the risk of committing suicide had been exacerbated for some of the asylum seekers by the prospect of facing potential removal to Rwanda. The report said some individuals were clinically considered to be at high risk of suicide if they are threatened with removal to Rwanda. The report added that the threat of deportation to Rwanda had compounded existing mental health problems, which are often found with migrants and refugees travelling long distances under precarious conditions. Of the 36 asylum seekers surveyed, 26 showed signs of having been tortured before they arrived in Britain. 15 reportedly displayed evidence of post-traumatic stress disorder or PTSD. And 6 appeared to have suffered trafficking conditions. The latter was not narrowly defined in the report, but ordinarily implies that individuals are forced to perform things against their will during migratory circumstances. The despair of asylum seekers reaching the United Kingdom only to find out that they may be shipped off to Rwanda was also highlighted in a video created by a 40-year-old Yemeni asylum seeker earlier this year. After arriving in Britain in April and learning about the Rwanda policy, he addressed former Prime Minister Boris Johnson and former Home Secretary Priti Patel in the video clip, saying he was left with no other choice but to kill himself. website eachother.org.uk has also covered the same story. According to the Home Office, a key objective of this plan is to send asylum seekers entering the United Kingdom without a visa to Rwanda. It's to put a stop to dangerous channel crossings by disrupting the business model of smugglers. Former Home Secretary Priti Patel claimed the policy will save lives. Former Immigration Minister Brandon Lewis claimed the scheme was the humanitarian thing to do. Meanwhile, the plan has been criticised by refugee human rights advocates as headline-grabbing cruelty. The British government's first attempt to send asylum seekers to Rwanda under this policy failed because of a last-minute ruling from the European Court of Human Rights, which held that the removal of one claimant should be halted until Britain's domestic courts had the opportunity to consider whether, if sent to Rwanda, the claimant would suffer treatment contrary to his human rights. The flight was halted just minutes before takeoff, but the government has since said it remains committed to the Rwanda policy. Asylum seekers will undergo an initial screening for vulnerabilities before being removed from the United Kingdom. However, barrister Miranda Green has highlighted concerns with this approach. Miranda Green said, given the well-recognised shortcomings of such Home Office screenings, including the widespread failures to identify serious mental and physical health problems, as well as trafficking victims and torture survivors, there are serious questions about how effective this expedited system will be. The charities Detention Action and Care for Calais, along with the Public and Commercial Services Union, which represents some of the Home Office staff tasked with carrying out the policy, launched a legal challenge against the Home Office over the plan. They argue that the former Home Secretary Priti Patel has failed in her duty of transparency by refusing to make public the criteria used to assess a claimant's eligibility for removal to Rwanda. The charities claim the plan is unlawful, given that it penalises asylum seekers on the grounds of their irregular entry, which contravenes the 1951 Refugee Convention. On top of this, British officials have raised concerns over Rwanda's human rights record.
If you ask me, why do I stand here so unafraid of everything around me? Proudly I would say, I am a Muslim. If you ask her, why does she dress that way, all covered up in a world that gives it all away? Proudly she would say, I am a Muslim.
Islamic laws.
If you ask him, why does he still pray 5 times a day when so many others have strayed, smiling he would say, I am a Muslim.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of God, welcome to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Javad, hosting this program. And sitting in the studio along with me, Sheikh Javid, well, the dear guest speaker in this program, Islamic Laws. Welcome to the program, Sheikh Javid.
Thank you very much. Thank you for having me.
The pleasure is ours. Stay tuned. We'll be back. We're going to talk about some of the laws or religious laws related to business according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before that, let's take a listen to a short biography.
A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasas, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching. One can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. Assalamu alaikum, Sheikh, and welcome to the program.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thank you for having me.
You're welcome. Well, since we're going to talk about some of the religious issues and laws related to business or trading, in fact, in haram or unlawful, let's say, earning or inherently najis merchandises, let me ask you this question. Is it permissible to work in nightclubs, food processing factories, where pork is usually processed, or any other corrupt centers? And not only that, but what happens to the money which is earned from such work?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. That's a very good question, because a lot of people have this question and they would like to know the answer to this, to the questions you raised.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Grand Ayatollah Khamenei has given a general answer to your question. He says that it is not permissible to be involved in any haram act.
Mm-hmm.
And he gives the example of selling intoxicants, because intoxicants are haram, and therefore preparing, selling, and distributing intoxicants among the people, among those people who purchase, is not permissible. And he also gives the example of setting up and managing nightclubs, running nightclubs, and other places for lewd behavior, for example, places like gambling or, you know, places where people come to consume alcohol. And these are the places where people commit sins. Of course, Islam is strongly opposed to drinking alcohol, and also any act that involves or deals with alcohol, like, for example, even giving your shop on lease to someone who is going to sell alcohol or distribute alcohol or use it as a place for gambling and haram activities, of course, mm-hmm. it's not permissible. And Grand Ayatollah Khamenei also says that any income earned in such a way and by means of selling these things or by means of, you know, setting up or managing nightclubs and places like this is also haram, and of course, and a person cannot own or cannot take possession of the proceeds or the money that is generated from the sale of such things or from the proceeds of things sold in such places, of course. And when it comes, of course, because there is a confusion, some people would like to ask whether there is any difference between pork or meat. Of course, there is a difference. Okay, if haram meat is sold by a non-Muslim to someone who considers it as allowable, there is no objection to him. For example, there is the meat of haram fish sold to non-Muslims or to some Muslims who believe that, for example, fish that do not have scales are halal to eat. Now, there is a Shia Muslim who wants to sell such fish to non-Muslims, to Christians and Jews, and also Muslims who believe that such fish are halal to eat. Now, the money that comes from the sale of such things is permissible. But there is a difference between pork and haram meat, of course. Mm-hmm. Pork is impure. Pork is essentially impure. And Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says that the precaution is to avoid earning money through it, through the sale of pork.
I see. La ilaha illallah,
Allahu Akbar. The followers of Ayatollah Khamenei can refer to leader.ir/en. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khamenei's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Chawbid, our guest speaker. We are still talking about the religious laws about business. Well, when I asked the question about the nightclub, for example, usually these are what are considered to be by the Muslims as corrupt centers. But we also have places where alcohol might be sold in addition to the other food stuff.
Sure.
Right?
Yes.
For example, if you're working as a salesperson in a supermarket,
yeah,
there are lots of other items,
sure,
being sold in the same center, right?
Yes.
So what happens then? I mean, also alcohol is included in the selling.
Well, in such places, as you know, it's not always you can avoid selling or distributing or delivering alcohol as a worker working in a supermarket or in a store. Okay,
yes.
You're not the only person working there,
mm-hmm.
and therefore it's sometimes.